I would invite you this morning to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. This time, in our continuing exposition of Matthew, to verses 16 through 18. Our Lord's instruction in this Sermon on the Mount: "Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." We are, as the early part of the sermon has told us in chapter 5, to possess a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. And our Lord, in these first 18 verses of chapter 6, is outlining in three specific areas what a life of piety and submission to and dependence upon God looks like, in contrast to that so-called righteousness which the Jews claim to possess, but which never exemplified. As you let your eye roam over chapter 6, you will see that the first example had to do with kingdom benevolence, the matter of almsgiving, our doing good to others. The second example had to do with our personal relationship with God through closet prayer, and as we noted last week, the importance of forgiveness in relationship to praying. And the third example, and the one before us today, of course, has to do with personal discipline in the Christian life, particularly as it applies to fasting. So we're receiving instruction in how we relate to others, we're receiving instruction in how we relate to God, and we're now receiving instruction on how we are to discipline ourselves. What will follow in this text, and which will begin to open next week, is how we now relate to the world as those possessing the righteousness which Christ has imputed to us. Now, I think you'll agree that there's much more to the three examples that appear in Matthew 6, 1-18, than the exhibitionist hypocritical aspect of almsgiving, prayer, and fasting, which Jesus is confronting. The tendency then prevalent among the Jews was to do these things to be seen of men. We've seen this to be the case with respect to almsgiving, to prayer, and now with respect to fasting. And Jesus is coming directly against that. But as we've also seen when we work with almsgiving and with prayer, there is much in the background of what Jesus is teaching here that warrants explorations. And so what I propose to do on this matter of fasting today is to look at two principal heads of doctrine. The matter of our fasting, first of all, your outline will reflect this, and the manner of our fasting. And we'll spend the most of our time on the matter of fasting, and then the manner of our fasting is addressed very simply and clearly in our text. The matter of our fasting. It has been argued in some quarters that fasting is no longer a requirement under the New Covenant. It is argued that it was, and correctly so, that it was particularly required under the Old Covenant in relationship to the Great Day of Atonement. And thus, because that type of the Great Day of Atonement has been fulfilled in the antitype, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his once-for-all atonement for sin, fasting is no longer a binding duty upon the Christian in the New Covenant. They will further argue that Jesus gave no specific instruction about how to fast, and they will also argue that neither did the apostles in the New Covenant Scripture. So they will say, what else are we to conclude in the light of that paucity of instruction than the fact that fasting is now done away with as a requirement under the new covenant? Well, in the face of that kind of thinking, I would hasten to point out here that our Lord does not condemn in the text before us the matter of fasting, nor does he in any way reform it or remove it. The manner in which it is gone about is addressed, but the matter of fasting is left in place. And to correct the manner does not imply eliminating the matter of fasting any more than correcting the manner of almsgiving eliminated the matter of almsgiving. So taking the implied continuity that is very clearly in our text here, and we can say that fasting continues to be applicable in the New Covenant era. It's being spoken of here in the presence of Christ's disciples without any sense of negation. And so we will take that as a given, and I think you'll see that buttressed by the texts as we work through them, that the matter of fasting continues to be applicable in the life of the Christian, but not in the manner in which the Jews undertook it. Well, let's begin, first of all, in the matter of fasting to consider what this fasting is. You've no doubt had the experience that when your heart and mind have been seriously occupied with some matter of great importance, especially if it's some solemn or somber occasion, might be a time of grief, might be a time of sorrow, might be a time when some life-changing decision has to be made, maybe in relationship to employment, whatever it may be. You've had the experience, no doubt, that the last thing you want to do is eat or drink. Your stomach turns off. How many times have we been in that state and somebody says you need to eat something, you need to keep your strength up? But the last thing we want to do in those crises is to eat, and our stomach turns off, our appetite is gone, and abstinence from food and drinks comes very natural at those times. Now, a person can abstain from many things, not just food and drink, abstaining from social media or television for particular reasons may serve as two examples, but I would never refer to this kind of abstention as fasting. Interestingly, I read one preeminent Reformed preacher and author who by definition did say that abstinence from television watching, for example, is fasting, and that's how he was attempting to make the ongoing connection in the New Covenant. But fasting by definition is directly related to abstaining from food and drink, not abstaining from things like television or social media or whatever else you might plug into that subject. Interestingly, the Hebrew word for fast means to keep the mouth shut. There is a personal, voluntary deliberateness implied here. When a person who is fasting deliberately, voluntarily, keeps their mouth shut. The mouth is the portal by which food and drink is taken in. I have no indication that God has changed that at all, that we eat through our ears. We eat through our mouth, and it's the mouth that is to be shut. So to fast in Hebrew means to shut the mouth against the practice of eating or drinking for a shorter or longer period of time, as the case may be. I should also point out that when the Bible speaks of fasting in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, it does not use the actual Hebrew word for fasting that is used in the historical books, in the Psalms, or in the prophets. Rather, the term that is used, that is equivalent to fasting, is afflicting the soul. We'll see that a little bit later on. So, to afflict the soul means to fast. So whenever you see that phrase, afflicting the soul, think fasting. So the Hebrew word for fast means to keep the mouth shut. The Greek word fast, as used by Jesus in our text, means simply not to eat. And I'm going to give you a fuller definition of that, but then I'm going to reduce it down, so don't start taking notes here too quick. In its fuller meaning, it means to voluntarily abstain for religious reasons from food and drink for a shorter or lesser period of time, depending on the circumstances. That's the long definition. The shorter one is, fasting is a deliberate voluntary abstinence from food and drink for spiritual purposes. So fasting is related to keeping the mouth shut from food and drink for spiritual purposes. This is not, therefore, a natural inclination that is provoked by physical response to a crisis in which our stomach becomes in revolt. You would eat normally, but you cannot eat. This is a deliberate, voluntary, thought-out determination to keep one's mouth shut and not to eat or drink for spiritual reasons. And it is very much, I should point out, related to prayer, as the scripture makes clear, and as we shall see, and is undoubtedly the reason why the subject of fasting comes up immediately after Jesus dealt with the subject of prayer. Now, to add to our understanding of what fasting is, let me say this, that fasting, by its spiritual aim, bears on a direct relationship between body and soul. The Lord, as we were taught in Genesis 2:7, breathed into the body he had originally fashioned from the dust of the earth, and man became a living soul. Man by creation is really a soul with a body. And though body and soul are distinguished in the scriptures, the one being the outer part of the man and the other the inner part of the man, and often referred to as the spirit, heart, or mind, they are all interrelated. The body and soul is interrelated. And therefore, the state of the mind, which is part of the inner nature of man, can affect the state of the body. And therefore, we have psychosomatic illness. We have psuche somata, the word for soul and the word for body, psychosomatic illness. Illness of the body caused by the state of the inner man, by the state of the soul. For example, guilt over some sin, if it's prolonged, can lead to illness. David, in Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4, when he speaks about when he kept silent about his sin, and this is with Bathsheba, he aged. He grew weakened. In other words, his guilt affected his body. On the flip side of that, where the soul can affect the body, the state of the body can affect the mind of the man. Try studying scripture, preparing for a Bible study, or reading a good book with some substance to it right after you've eaten Thanksgiving dinner. And you'll see what I mean. Perhaps you've even found that fasting overnight, and in a sense that is a kind of fast, maybe you found that if you do your devotions before you have breakfast, rather than after you have breakfast, your mind is a lot clearer. You understand more of what you have read in the scriptures. Your prayers are more thoughtful, they're more formed, they're more articulate. And you don't have the tendency to go to sleep as you do if you have your devotions after you eat. All of that illustrates the fact that the body can have effect upon the soul and can dull down the spiritual enterprises we engage in. And what fasting does is, because of it, the relationship between the soul and the body, what fasting does is to clear the mind and to render oneself more eager and unencumbered for prayer. Calvin nails it down in his Institutes when he writes, "Surely we experience this with a full stomach. Our mind is not so lifted up to God that it can be drawn down to prayer with a serious and ardent affection and persevere in it." In other words, if we're stuffed, we're not going to be good at praying. And he cites the example of Anna at the temple in Luke chapter 2, verse 37, who served the Lord with fastings and prayers. And Calvin goes on to say she trained herself to engage in sustained prayer and was enabled to do so by her fasting. And she therefore, he says, sets an example to us. Well, that'll give you a little bit of an idea of what fasting is and how it works in relationship to the soul and spirit of a man. Let's ask secondly, to whom this fasting is applicable. Well, clearly from our text in Matthew, Jesus is speaking of the fact that it is applicable first of all to the individual. Jesus consistently uses the second person singular pronoun, you or thou or thy, in his instruction here. It's the individual, the one who goes into his closet, that is being instructed as to the manner in which they are to appear when they fast. So it's the individual fasting. Jesus, for example, speaks of his own individual and frequent fastings. Paul speaks of his own individual and frequent fastings when he catalogs his personal sufferings in the service of Christ. For example, in 2 Corinthians 11:27. In weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Fasting was something he often engaged in, and he distinguished it from hunger and thirst. The one he couldn't help, there was no food or drink available. The other one he could help, and he deliberately fasted from it. So fasting was something the Apostle Paul was used to doing. And why he did this will become apparent, I think, in a few moments. So fasting is applicable to the individual. Secondly, it's applicable to the church as a public corporate body. A little later on in Matthew, we find Jesus fielding a question with regard to fasting, which he then answers. In Matthew 9:14-15, "Then came to him the disciples of John," who understand that John's now in prison. "Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, 'Why do we," notice the plural, "and the Pharisees," notice the plural, "fast oft," that is often, "but thy disciples," again plural, "fast not?" Jesus says unto them, "Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they," that is the children, "fast." Now, aside from the immediate implication that Jesus in no way censors fasting, he doesn't say when they come, "Why do your disciples not fast?" because fasting is no longer applicable. He never says that. He said it's not applicable now, but it will be applicable in the future. And it is applicable to children, in other words, his disciples, as a corporate activity in much the same way as it was a corporate and public activity for the disciples of John and also for the Pharisees, who, by the way, and the Jews had frequent fastings, But you'll recall in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican that one of the claims that the Pharisee makes is, I fast twice in the week. So there was a lot of fasting went on in the Jewish frame of reference. And a lot of that, by the way, was taken over, though the dates were changed, the days were changed. A lot of it was taken over by the Christian church in its early centuries. In the Old Covenant scripture, there were national days of fasting. So, to reduce this down, fasting is a private matter, but it's also a public matter. So that's who is involved in fasting. Then thirdly, the occasions for this fasting. Now, in many religious systems, fasting is a requirement. It's a requirement in the Chinese culture. It's particularly required in the Muslim culture. We're just beyond, a few weeks beyond Ramadan, which is the month of fasting for the Muslims, the ninth month in the Islamic lunar calendar. And it commemorates, of course, the first revelation of Muhammad to Muhammad, and is one of the five pillars of Islam, fasting along with professing faith in Allah, praying five times a day, giving alms to the poor, and if possible, a pilgrimage to Mecca. But this fasting in the Muslim system is a month-long daylight activity. You can cut loose at night and feast. But in the daytime, it's fasting. Now, the Bible knows nothing of fasting. Now, note this, as an imposed duty, except once, when it is legislated in Leviticus 16:29-31. And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your soul. See the phrase there again. You shall fast. And do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and you shall, again the phrase, afflict your souls, fast, by a statute forever. There was obviously some overlap into the New Covenant era, because Paul, in Acts chapter 27 to verse 9, while on the way to Rome, makes reference to the fast, and he's referring there to the fast on the Day of Atonement. But other than that duty associated with the Day of Atonement, which was incidental to or accompanied the Day of Atonement, it was not the focus, but it accompanied it, no other fasts were legislated. However, in tying fasting to a solemn activity before the Lord, there was a precedent set, and a practice emerged from that precedent in the Jewish cultures to apply fasting to other aspects of their worship and service of God, and for which no divine censure was ever given, even as Jesus gives none in the text before us. You'll see this in Jewish history, especially on days of national humiliation for sin, where sin was perfectly confessed to God, or where God's favor was sought. Now, fast, as we continue to look at the occasions, fast came into use for several reasons. First, to mournfully commemorate certain historical events when God dealt with his people. Zechariah 7:1-7, and again in Zechariah 8:19, the Jews in captivity are writing back to Zechariah in Jerusalem, and they're inquiring into whether they should discontinue one of the four fasts they were used to while in Babylon. And the Lord's answer basically was no, but there was a stinging rebuke because they didn't fast unto him. In other words, the object of fasting is to be the Lord. And they were doing it in this mournful fashion, almost like, oh, look, we have to do this as a duty. And he rebukes them and basically said, a fast should consist of joy, gladness, and cheerfulness. Again, he did not censure the practice. He censured the manner, even though the Jews now had four extra fasts. Jesus did precisely the same thing. He didn't censor the matter of the fast, but the manner. And so this Zechariah text highlights the fact that the Lord approved of these additional fasts, but that the focus should be on him, not themselves. So there's an evangelical focus being brought into play here. They were captives in a foreign land. They were preserved, and he was with them. And if they were going to fast and pray, then look at their cup half full, not half empty. And give him the glory and lighten up. Now, it would take more time than I have available to in the sermon to list the many occasions in which fasting took place. I want to cite a few, and some of them I'm going to go through real fast. But when civil war erupted in Israel at the time of the judges, and the tribe of Benjamin slew thousands among Israel, we read that Israel came to the house of the Lord and wept there and fasted. In Judges 20, verse 26. And you begin to see here some of the occasions emerging in which fasting is taking place. And you look at the civil unrest in the nation today and you ask yourself, is this an occasion we should be fasting and praying? When the Moabites and Ammonites combined forces against Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, we're told he sought the Lord and proclaimed a fast in 2 Chronicles 20, 3 to 4. At the time of national calamity, Joel called for the people to cry unto the Lord and fast in Joel 1:14. So you begin to see here when some weighty cause is upon the people of God, they fasted and prayed. And again, the implied precedent here. Similarly, when some blessing from God was sought, fasting was invoked. On the great day of atonement, Leviticus 23, 19, or 29 to 32, it's another reference to that great day. Ezra proclaimed a fast, and he was seeking to bring a group of people back from Babylon, and he proclaimed a fast in Ezra chapter 8, verse 21, that God would make a way for them to come safely back. So fasts were involved in seeking the Lord's help and in seeking his blessing. But there were also individual fasts. Moses fasted 40 days and 40 nights on Mount Horeb. When David's son by Bathsheba was smitten with sickness, he fasted and prayed, 2 Samuel 12:16. When beset by enemies, he fasted and prayed, Psalm 35:13. When Nehemiah in Babylon heard of the state of God's people and of the city of Jerusalem with the walls broken down, he sat down, wept, prayed, and fasted over several days in Nehemiah 1:4. When Esther was going to intercede with Ahasuerus on behalf of the Jews, she commanded the Jews to neither eat nor drink for 3 days in Esther 4:16. King of Nineveh, when Jonah preached against the Ninevites, he sought to avert God's judgment by proclaiming a fast in Jonah 3:5 to 9. Anna serving in the temple fasted. We've seen that. Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Paul said he fasted often. Cornelius was fasting before Peter was sent to him in Acts 10. Verse 30, Paul and Barnabas were selected and went out on their first missionary journey after a period of prayer and fasting by the church. There's another precedent in choosing office bearers in Acts 13, 2-3. And then these two missionaries, when they selected elders and ordained them in the churches, did so, according to Acts 14:23, after prayer and fasting. To married couples, fasting is commended in 1 Corinthians 7:5. And the list goes on. I've only touched on some of them. I want to add here also to this that while the Lord did not censure fasting, And though it had no direct legislative warrant per se other than the Day of Atonement, he clearly endorsed it, this voluntary practice. In Joel chapter 1:14, sanctify ye a fast and call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry unto the Lord. Fasting and prayer. He did severely censure fasting when its focus was not on him. And if you're looking for some chapters to follow up on, Isaiah 58, Jeremiah 14, Zechariah 7. Now, before we get to the second head, the manner of our fasting, I want to address briefly the purpose of fasting so you get this locked into your mind. There's several here that I want to deal with. The first purpose of fasting is to assist in prayer. I think you've seen this already. In the bulk of the examples just cited, fasting is meant to be an adjunct to serious prayer before the Lord. Doesn't mean every time you pray you must fast, but it does mean when some serious matter needs to come up before the Lord, fasting can be used as an adjunct because we need the Lord's intervention in some heightened way. It could be that we're humbling ourselves for some sin, we're seeking God's wisdom and God's blessing for some extraordinary matter, in which case fasting ought to accompany that kind of prayer. And our synod does set days of fasting for missions, for raising up men for the ministry, and so on. And there may be occasions in your family or in your life. There may be occasions in our life as a church when we need to fast in order to bear down in prayer regarding some matter that is important to bring before the Lord. And fasting enables that thoughtfulness, that crying out to the Lord. Well, the second purpose of fasting, in addition to assisting prayer, is to bring ourselves in subjection to the will and word of God. Now, I'm going to look at this kind of from a negative perspective. Our Lord warns us of the danger of eating and drinking, dulling our spiritual perceptions, in Luke chapter 21:34, and take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, so that that day come upon you unawares. The sense here is of being weighted down by the bodily, physical excess of high living, food and drink, and temporal distractions, so that your spiritual senses are dulled and you are no longer watching and praying and hastening the day of the Lord, and it'll come on you unexpectedly. As Arthur Pink put it, the body is made heavy by much eating and drinking, and thereby the whole man becomes unfit for the duties of prayer and hearing of the word. So we need to be careful that our eating and drinking does not dull our spiritual perception. It doesn't mean fasting, as I said earlier, every time we pray, but it may mean a moderation. Fasting, to one degree or another, is an asset in one's spiritual life. And I had to think back to my reading of the biography of a brilliant philosopher, an American theologian, well noted for his prayerfulness, Jonathan Edwards. He's venerated to this day for his spiritual insight and wisdom. He ate and drank very, very sparingly. It seemed like he ate like a bird, so to speak. And I think clearly there was a connection between the depth of his spiritual perception and the fact that he had his body under control. One wonders if Paul, when he talked about that he has his body under control, isn't talking about that matter of his eating and drinking. The third purpose of fasting is to testify to the humiliation and contrition of our hearts before the Lord. When our Lord would have those Joel prophesied to testify as to their contrition for sin, he said in Joel, proclaim a fast. I would hardly expect that the Lord would take our confessions of sin and our repentance and our contrition of heart if we're sitting there on the one hand confessing sin and eating chips and drinking Coke over the other. I think there's something that we need to take seriously here when it comes to times of humiliation and stuffing ourselves while we're doing it or just before we do it is not a good precedent. If we deny ourselves the ordinary provisions of food and drink for a period of time, we're focusing on whom? Not on ourselves. We're focusing on the Lord, mourning for sin, expressing repentance, seeking His grace. In short, you can't rend your heart when you're stuffing your stomach. Can't be done. The fourth purpose of fasting is to reset our priorities. Fasting reminds us that food and drink is not to be the preeminent focus of our lives, but rather the kingdom of God is. I've often thought back in over church life and I've made this comment to Sharon, to my way of thinking, sometimes it's all about the food. No, it's not all about the food. It's all about the kingdom of God. And denying ourselves for the promotion of the kingdom of God is something that is commended to us in Scripture. And I think we can say, yes, we have a larger sense of the Christian world and life view, but I think the matter of fasting brings it home to us in real time. We abstain from food in order to cry out to the Lord that His kingdom come, that His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Plus other reasons as well. And then finally, the fifth purpose of fasting is to assist us when we seek the Lord in the face of some providential situation that is more than an ordinary challenge to us. So Esther prayed in the face of the threat to her people. If our nation should be invaded, that would be a time to pour out our heart to the Lord with prayer and fasting. David prayed and fasted in the face of the crisis of his life, the impending death of his son. Church at Antioch prayed and fasted when they were selecting Paul and Barnabas to send them into hostile Gentile territory for the first time to preach the gospel. We were commissioning a missionary and sending him out. It would be imperative that we engage in fasting and prayer. I could go on here. I even thought of doing two or three sermons here, but I think you get the sense of this from the matter of fasting. What goes into it? I want to look briefly at the manner of our fasting from our text in Matthew 6, 16 to 18. Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head, and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Now notice what Jesus says, first of all. He said, when you fast. He's not prescribing as a fixed time, any more than he did with almsgiving and prayer. He does not permit the duties we have before God to be done in some mechanical formula, as though if we do it in this way, we will be blessed. If someone says they want to fast on a particular day of the week or the month and stick to my program, they're missing the point. Because fasting always has to do with particular circumstances that are brought across our radar in the providence of God. And the purpose of fasting is to say, okay, in these providential circumstances, I need to pray, and can fasting assist me in that process, that my mind can be focused on what I'm doing. So it's not prescribing times or when. It's simply making fasting something we do without an end in itself. Now, the Jews wound up making it an end in itself. That was part of the problem. They had 27 prescribed corporate fasts, plus 2 weekly personal fasts. Try and keep track of all of that. The early church, by the way, fell into that too. Think Lent, and giving up something for Lent, fasting for Lent, or not eating meat on Fridays, or whatever the case may be, which it really isn't fasting because you can eat fish and eggs. So that regulated nonsense is missing the point. There are providential circumstances that God will bring across our frame of reference that we may need to bring fasting to bear upon. And when we do, this is the manner we go about it. Secondly, this text clearly tells us that when we fast, nobody else ought to know that we're doing it. Now, if we do it as a church, everybody in the church will know we're fasting, but the churches out there don't need to know we're fasting. The rest of the churches in our denomination don't need to know we're fasting, except on particular fast days when the whole denomination may be fasting, but then the OPC doesn't need to know we're fasting, or the PCA. You see, the text is telling us we don't bring attention to ourselves when we fast. The Pharisees did. They had a deliberate, sad, disfigured face. They tried to look as gaunt and emaciated as possible. You want to do that? You're going to have to do that and act like a Pharisee, but it's nothing in common with Scripture. And if you're going to do it, you know, totter around a bit, feign some weakness, and explain why you appear this way. And when you get noticed, Jesus tells you, you've just had your reward. He says, in essence, anoint your head, comb your hair, wash your face, so that those you may associate with in the course of your day will not have a clue as to what you are up to, as an individual or as a family. But your Heavenly Father will. And that's all that matters. And then thirdly, this text also says that the recompense or reward of responses by the Lord to our fasting is not something mechanical, as though when I fast, he is bound to respond. We need not expect immediate results from fasting, or for that matter, any results, any more than an all-night prayer session. We might be led to think if we fast and pray all night, then we're going to have national revival. We're to pray and fast. Fasting is an adjunct to prayer. But his response is always is according to his will. But he will respond. And certainly his examples of fasting that we've set before you and touched on today indicate the Lord did respond. A pathway was open for Ezra to lead refugees back to Jerusalem from Babylon. He did withhold judgment from Nineveh when they fasted. He delivered the Jews in Persia when they fasted and prayed. He blessed the labors of Paul and Barnabas in their missionary journey, and the list goes on and on and on. Now, I realize that I've said a lot before you today, and I hope and pray it's not been in vain, that you will take this and you will integrate it into your thinking and into your lives. And perhaps you'll find yourself stimulated to take a fresh look at this matter of our piety before God. And it may even come down to the fact, I'm going to do devotions before breakfast rather than after breakfast. Now, if you're hyperglycemic, you may want to take a different approach to that, because health issues can affect the matter of fasting. But I want to quote from one of my favorite preachers here, and this is the last thing I will do, and that's Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he writes this concerning fasting. And this, I think, I'd said at the start, you know, there's a sense in which we fast automatically when we've got some crisis because our stomach is in revolt. I would suggest to you that when we have some crisis before us that warrants crying out to the Lord in a heightened way, that we probably will find fasting to be quite easy because our heart and mind will be so occupied with that particular crisis or event or need. But he says this, and I think it's helpful to us, and I'll conclude with it. If a man is living entirely for the glory of God, you need not prescribe for him when he has to fast. You need not prescribe the sort of clothes he has to put on or anything else. If he has forgotten himself and given himself to God, the New Testament says that man will know how to eat and drink and dress because he will be doing it all to the glory of God. And thank God the reward of such a man is safe and certain, and it is sure. And it is mighty. The one thing that matters most is that we be right with God and concerned about pleasing him. If we are concerned about that, we may leave the rest to him. He may withhold the reward for years. Doesn't matter. We shall receive it. His promises never fail. Even though the world may never know what we are, God knows. And at that great day, it will be announced before the whole world. Thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. May our Lord grant us ears to hear and a heart willing to obey what he said this day to us from his word. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, as we have opened the Word of God, we pray that it may fall upon hearing ears, that it may affect our thinking, Father, perhaps in subtle ways, perhaps in more profound ways, but that we may properly see this matter of fasting, Father, which is so rarely preached on or even written on, that we may see it, Father, as an adjunct to our praying. In matters that warrant crying out and seeking the heightened presence of God. May it please thee, Father, that we never reduce the fast to some mechanical deal trading with you. We'll fast, you bless. But rather see it as something, Father, that is part of the ebb and flow of the Christian life, of our piety before you, of our righteousness before you, that along with almsgiving and along with prayer, we may see this matter of fasting, Father, as important components, exercised in their place and in their time, but preeminently, as with the other two, almsgiving and prayer, that fasting may be unto thee, and that our focus may be upon thee, and not upon ourselves in some pharisaical manner. We ask your blessing and your grace in Christ's name. Amen.